a little touch of Jesus. This quarter, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about Jesus. We're going to talk about some of the people that he met, some of the stories that he told, some of the teachings that he's so famous for, and see if we can get a handle on a little bit of why he's still remembered so passionately today. So today we're going to start with a story I think is rather pivotal. It's in Mark chapter 8. As we join our heroes, they have just left the feeding of the 4,000 miraculously by Jesus. That's right, he just took a little bit of bread and fed 4,000 people, and now he and his brave band of compatriots are sailing off to their next destination. We join them en route. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Jesus warned them, "Watch out! Guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." That's a somewhat cryptic pronouncement. I mean, let's pretend that someone rode with me to the retreat this weekend, that we've got a car full of people riding with me to the retreat, and all of a sudden someone goes, "Oh man, I forgot to pack snacks for the trip." And from the front driver's seat, I just belt out, "Doc! Beware the sugar of your eye-hum, professors." I mean, I can imagine a couple of conversations going on in the back of the van at that point. And that's what happened. The disciples, it says in verse 16, talked this over and said to each other, "He must be saying this because we don't have any bread." And I could just see Jesus. Heal my headache. Okay, listen, guys. It was such an insane response. Now, admittedly, he said something that was kind of confusing. But they had just left a place where Jesus fed 4,000 people like that. He's clearly not worried about the presence or absence of bread or its constituent components. That's not an issue for Jesus. He's a walking Krispy Kreme factory. He can pop it out. Here's a general rule of thumb for life. This will serve you well in almost every context. Assume that the person you are talking to makes sense from within their own framework. Even if you think they're insane, if you disagree with them radically, if it's a very divisive issue like abortion or like end-of-life issues or, you know, who to vote for president or, you know, things that really can cause fights, assume that what the other person is saying makes sense from within their perspective. Now, you may disagree with the presuppositions that build up their perspective, with the framework that they're coming from, but from within their framework, assume it makes sense. It'll save you a lot of time and a lot of beating your head against the wall. Assume your professors make sense. If you can't understand what they're saying, somehow it fits together. If you can just get inside their brain, put yourself in their shoes. Also, side note, divergence here, assume your Bible makes sense. Like if you're reading something and it doesn't, you're like, it's crazy. Assume, rather, that you have to do the same thing with this you have to do with a friend who you just can't understand. You have to figure out where they're coming from. Get inside the context. Dig down. See what's happening maybe historically here. What's the argument? Is it maybe one of those things where Paul is setting up a fake argument so that he can reject it? Paul does that sometimes. Maybe you're supposed to disagree with it. But assume that people make sense. The disciples did not do this. They assumed that the man who had just manufactured a ton of bread made no sense at all. He must... It's like, you know, you're riding in the van. Beware the sugar of your eye-hum, professors. Does Glenn want us to stop at the next 7-Eleven and get Kit Kats? I'm very confused. Does he have the munchies? So Jesus, you know, he's like, "You guys, you're making my brain hurt. And I'm the Son of God. That is not an easy trick." Verse 17. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you talking about not having any bread? Don't you understand? Are your minds still closed? Are your eyes blind and your ears deaf? Don't you remember how many baskets of leftovers you picked up when I fed those 5,000 people with only 5 small loaves of bread?" "Well, yes," said the disciples. "There were 12 baskets." Jesus then asked, "And how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up when I broke 7 small loaves of bread for those 4,000 people?" "7," they answered. "Don't you know what I'm talking about now?" Jesus asked. In other words, do you at least get the concept that this is not about a snack run? I'm not talking about munchies. I am a teacher of religious truth. I am known for saying things that are not meant to be taken literally. Take up your cross and follow me. We've got them stationed along the back row. Ushers, if you bring the crosses forward now for each person. Raise your hand if you... we missed one over here. If you could please fix this person to their cross. You know, If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Let me get my knife out here. Okay, here you go. Who wants a pinky? Okay. You're not supposed to take everything Jesus says literally. You're supposed to take it more than literally. And if anyone should know that, it's his disciples. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, that's not what I'm focusing on tonight, what that whole yeast thing is all about. It has to do with their false teaching and how it can infect you and spread, just as how yeast just spreads throughout bread and totally transforms it. It is easy to be corrupted by plausible but ultimately false teachings. What I want to focus on is two things. First, the diagnostic questions that Jesus gave the disciples. He said four. First, he said, don't you understand? Then he said, are your minds closed? He asked, are your eyes blind and your ears deaf? And he asked, don't you remember? I would suggest that whenever we reach a point in our life where we just don't understand God, these are four very helpful questions for us to ask. Four helpful questions when we don't understand something that we read in the Bible. When we don't understand something that's come to us by prayer. We've been praying and seeking God for direction. And we get some guidance. And we're like, that's not what I was expecting. And yet that's all we get. Maybe we feel it's not sufficiently detailed. Or maybe it just makes no sense whatsoever. Maybe you're someone preaching and you're convinced that they're interpreting a passage accurately, that they're communicating God's truth faithfully, and yet you're like, I don't see how all that fits together. With these other things that I know, with these other truths that I hold dear, I don't know how to reconcile all this. Four diagnostic questions. Don't you understand? Have you actually thought it through? Have you thought about it? Have you exercised the brain power God has given you? If it's something from the Bible, have you taken the time to dig in and find out, what have scholars said about this? You know, we've had this book for a couple thousand years now. We've thought about every single word in here at one point or another. There's probably, on any given verse of the Bible, hundreds of pages sitting in the libraries here at Stanford that are written by people who really take the Bible seriously. Great historical figures. People like St. Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, to just pick two who are, you know, Martin Luther, John Calvin. All these men had their flaws, but one thing they did do well, and that was look into this book and try to divine what was going on there. There's scads of resources available. Do you understand? Have you tried to think it through? Have you devoted the time to understanding God's word or God's will? Have you devoted the same amount of time to that that you would to a problem set in one of your classes? Have you really just tried to understand? A lot of times the answer is no, because Christians are often intellectually lazy. We devalue the life of the mind in our faith at the expense of the life of the heart, of the emotions, of the goosebumps. And if we have a choice between thinking really hard about the nature of the Trinity or trying to understand exactly how all the Bible's teachings on sexuality come together, or try to figure out how you would apply something that is said in Leviticus to your modern day life, versus just throwing in a worship CD and jamming to it, we almost always choose the one that makes us feel good. That's one question. Jesus then asks, are your minds closed? Older translations put it this way. Have you hardened your heart? Have you decided that you just don't want to know? That you don't want to understand? That you've got no real interest in responding to what you deeply suspect God might be saying? For instance, perhaps you're not a believer and you're just unwilling to consider the idea of Jesus being Lord. You're not a follower of Him. Even if you could be convinced, all your rational answers, you know, could be given to you. Every little philosophical, you know, footnote could be crossed off in your mind. The real issue is an issue of the heart, that you just don't want to make Christ Lord. Maybe you've made Christ Lord mostly. But Jesus, you can't really want me to break up with Him. I mean, He's so cute. No, Lord, you can't want me to change my major. I mean, A, my parents would kill me. And B, I would lose my scholarship, I think. No way. You just harden your heart. You don't even want to hear or understand what God might be saying to you. Jesus goes on, are your eyes blind? Are your ears deaf? In other words, is there crucial information that you just lack? Is there data you just don't have access to? We'll come back to that one. And then He says, don't you remember? Don't you understand how this fits into the big picture? Have you looked at how it fits into the master plan? Side note, I was talking to a student not too long ago, and he shocked me. He's a faithful believer, student here at Stanford, been a believer for much of his life. And he mentioned in passing that he'd read most of the Bible. I zeroed in on that. You read most of the Bible? Yeah. How many books this size have you read since coming to Stanford? And you've not finished this one? Now, there are parts of it that are hard and boring and confusing, but hello, those are your textbooks too. I would really, really challenge you. This year, 2006, if you have not done so, make it your goal to read this entire book. Most of you can do it in 2 months. If you read one book of the Bible a night, which would be hard, but is very doable if you value it, or if you just read half a book a night, take you 4 months, and skip Psalms, you will knock this thing out in 2 to 4 months. It's not that hard. You probably do that much reading every day for one of your classes, because these books of the Bible are not really... Jonah's like 4 chapters. there's only a couple that are big. Genesis, Isaiah, a couple of prophets. Even the Gospels are not that big. You can knock them out if you just devote yourself to it. And I really want to challenge you to do that. And then once you do, remember it. And then as things come up in life, in your classes, in your conversations, as you're reading even through the Bible for the first time perhaps, you'll be able to go back and put it in context and see how this relates to that and see all the pieces to the puzzle. I really have a hard time understanding how you could really believe deep in your heart that this is the very message of God to you, to you, to you, to help you with life and not have at least read the whole thing. I can understand having a hard time reading it every day for like 10 years. I mean, that gets old. I can understand that totally. I empathize, but you can all make it through this once. Now, those are pretty helpful questions. But I left one hanging. Are you blind and deaf? Are you just perhaps lacking crucial information about what God said or what God wants? Or is there something that's just beyond your ability to figure out, to put your finger on? What do you do when that happens? You need a little touch from Jesus. And that's exactly what Mark prescribes as you move on in the story. Next verse, Mark chapter 8, verse 22, he said, "As Jesus and his disciples were going to Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch the man. Jesus took him by the hand, led him out of the village, where he spit into the man's eyes." Don't worry, the story gets better. "He placed his hand on the blind man and asked him if he could see anything. The man looked up and said, 'I see people.'" Pause. In general, when Jesus touches you, you will see people. You will see people hurting. You will see people needy. You will see people that God is calling you to serve. "The man looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking around.'" In other words, he was seeing like me right now. "I have horrendous vision." It's like 21 million or something insane like that. It's actually not that bad. I'm not legally blind or anything, but literally, I cannot read the word Stanford on your shirt right now. I know what it says because I saw it earlier, but it's a white blur. I am blind as a bat. In fact, I have a theory, side note. I truly believe that the Impressionist school of painting was invented by someone like me. It wasn't that they were an artistic genius. It was just that this is how they thought the world looked. And then others who could actually see 20/20 copied it and improved upon the technique, and you know, they made the masterpiece that we see. Basically, it was just someone who couldn't see too well. Probably an art historian could tell me I'm completely wrong on that, but it's a story that I like to believe. What's that? I am?
And they were arthritic.
Booyah! I'm so smart, I amaze myself sometimes. Now, one thing I'd like to point out to you, by the way, since I've just found out this story is true from at least one reliable source, who no doubt has a PhD in art history. Your limitations can really be used in amazing ways. We're at Stanford. We focus on our strengths a lot. We focus on what we do better than anyone else. But objectively, absolutely, seeing 20/20 is better in every measurable respect than seeing a blur. But if you had lived long enough ago and had the courage to take your blur and put it down for the world to see, they'd be studying you today at Stanford. just a thought. We never know how God uses little pieces of our lives. Once again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. And this time, the man stared. His eyes were healed, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus said to him, "You may return home now, but don't go into the village." This is a very unique story in the Bible. It's the only time that I am aware of that you find a multi-stage healing, where God begins to work in someone's life, and then it sort of plateaus, and then boom, the final touch comes. This weekend, we were at retreat. Alan mentioned it earlier. I was very struck by a story about God's timing. There's a girl from UC Berkeley. Don't worry, Jesus loves her too. Named Catherine Storman. I've actually known Catherine for a few years loosely just through being involved in, you know, parallel Chi Alpha groups. I'd see her periodically. She had began her career at CSU Stanislaus and then transferred to Berkeley. Catherine had injured her knee pretty badly. So much so that she actually had a handicapped hang tag for her car and couldn't take stairs. She would have to take elevators everywhere. And she was not especially, you know, swift when it came to moving around. And this has been very frustrating in Catherine's life for a long time. At first, she had gone up to get prayed for. She's like, "God, please heal me. Please touch me. Please fix this knee. I know you got the power. You did all this crazy stuff in this book. Can you maybe do something right here, right now?" Nothing. And she just gave up. Most of us would, I think. She said, "Well, you know, I've given God every chance he needs. If he wanted to heal me, he would have. He chose not to. I'll yield to his will. I'm not real happy about it, but he's God. I'm not. That's part of the deal." And then at retreat this weekend, all of a sudden, Catherine's up at the microphone. And she's like, "God healed my knee." And she's like, "I mean, like, totally healed it. Like, I'm dancing." And she starts jumping around. And then she, like, the next night, that night, she goes for a jog, like, uphills and downhills and crazy stuff. And she's like, "The next day, my knee is still totally fine. I mean, my legs are sore from all that jumping around, but my knee is fine." I was blown away. But one thought that I had in my head was, why in the world did God wait so long to heal her knee? I mean, was there sin in her life? Was it, you know, lack of faith on her part? Was it, you know, who knows? I was very confused. And then she got up the final night and gave a testimony, or the final morning, I guess. And I was really struck by her understanding of what God had done in her life. She said, "I couldn't understand why God didn't heal me until I called my roommate at UC Berkeley, who's not a Christian. And I said, you know, how she's moving into a new apartment, her roommate's unpacking stuff, right? I said, how's the unpacking going? Oh, it's going fine. A little bit slow, but, you know, we're getting all taken care of. How's your retreat? You know, expecting, you know, oh, pretty good, you know, a lot of fun. Well, I got healed. What do you mean? My knee. It's better now. I can dance and run and jump and do everything. Okay?" And her roommate is just like, "I don't know what to say to that. I'm really shocked." And then all of a sudden, Catherine has a realization. When she was at CSU Stanislaus, all of her friends were Christians. Almost. Now that she's at Berkeley, she's in a context where she has virtually no Christian friends. And God, in his wisdom, deferred her healing until it was at a time when it would catch the most people's attention and redirect their gaze to him. She's been at Berkeley a whole semester, their semester school. Everyone in her dorm knows that's Catherine. She doesn't move too fast. She can't jump. She can't dance. She can't jog up hills. She can't even take stairs. And now, there's going to be Catherine all this semester, running up the stairs. What's going on? God healed my knee. God's timing is very confusing to us, like it was probably very confusing to this man, like it was very confusing to Catherine. Why did you just heal me in one fell swoop, Jesus? I mean, this is a span of like 10 minutes. Were you low on batteries that day? No. For whatever reason, God chose to heal this man slowly in stages. I suspect the largest reason was simply to show us that sometimes God works that way. And that sometimes God gives us a little touch, and then the full one comes later. And in particular, Mark shows us the context in which this most commonly happens. And the following story. The very next verse, 27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages near the town of Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "What do people say about me?" The disciples answered, "Some say you are John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah. Others say you are one of the prophets." They see, but they see people walking as trees. They don't see clearly. Then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" "You are the Messiah," Peter replied. And Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Mark sets these two stories back to back to serve as a parallel, to illustrate for us the way in which Jesus very often touches us, physically and sometimes spiritually. If you could throw up the next slide there with the parallels. The blind man and the blind disciples. The blind man had no sight at the beginning. Now, he had had sight at one point in his life in this case. I mean, he recognized what trees were. He had obviously gotten one of the many diseases that floated the world at that time that would just strike you blind, like currently afflicts many parts of South America and in Africa. No sight. The disciples had no understanding. They started off this whole incident, remember? "Do you think Jesus wants bread?" No. You boneheads. This is a spiritual teaching. I am a spiritual teacher. I am the miracle worker. Haven't you got it yet? I mean, you could hear Jesus getting frustrated there, couldn't you? What's wrong with you people? The blind man had a gradual healing where he first had bad eyesight, like an impressionist painter. And the confused disciples, in the process of seeing this miracle about vision, something clicked. They began to get slightly greater resolution. Clarity began to come. They had partial understanding. And then the blind man had sight, and the disciples received insight, particularly Peter. A parallel passage to this, and I believe it's in Matthew. Jesus, the same story, gives more text. It says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was touched by God for that awareness. Each of us, I think, needs a touch from God in one way or another. Some of us need a first touch, spiritually or physically. We're just blind, or we're hurt. Perhaps we're crippled emotionally. Something is deeply wrong in probably everyone's life here, and we need a touch. Some of us, we've been touched to a certain extent, but things are still fuzzy. People walk as trees. God's will is cloudy. I remember back when I was very happily ministering Southwest Missouri State University, now Missouri State University, because, hey, you change a name, you change the quality of a school. I loved it there. It was a great school to minister at. I loved the town. Springfield, Missouri is just a cool town, in part because hardly anybody who's not been there knows about it. It's just a great little town. I loved it. And then God spoke to me. "In 3 years, you'll be ministering somewhere else." Comma, and? There was nothing. It was like Abraham in the book of Genesis. "Abraham, leave your father and your father's household. Go to a land that I will show you." "Okay, where?" "Hello?" And so Abraham just started walking. And he didn't find the land that he was going to be shown for a very long time. In the same way God sent me on this odyssey, I got a first touch, a first direction, a first nudging, and then nada. And it was a long process of discerning God's will and figuring out where he would have me go. Some of us are in situations like that where God has begun to work, but he's not completed his work. And what I want to tell you tonight is that God can touch you again or for the first time. If you're far from God, you lack something. You lack something very important. You're tone deaf to the music of faith. You're like a colorblind person trying to appreciate a masterpiece. It looks different to you than it does to everyone else, and you can't quite figure out why. You need a touch from God. You need a Holy Spirit encounter, a revelation of who Jesus is. God can give you that tonight. And it can, in the process, answer many questions that have vexed you for a long time. Most of us here are probably already believers, but there are still cloudy issues in our lives, and there are problems in our lives. The touch of God is available to each of us, just as it was available to the man of Bethsaida. There's also a Bethesda in the New Testament, different towns, but very confusing for preachers. And just as it was available for the disciples spiritually, the Holy Spirit touched their hearts. Tonight, I would just like to pray for us. Pray for a touch. Perhaps you need something specific, and you would like specific prayer for that. I will pray for you. If that does not freak you out too much. If it does, you are welcome to just sit back there and just receive the generic prayer. Or just turn to your neighbor, assuming you're sitting by someone that you know and trust, and ask them, pray for me in this area. Because nowadays, the hands Jesus uses are the ones at the end of our elbows. We are his hands. We are the way that God touches people if we are his servants. I would like someone, Joel perhaps, Alan, to come up and just play some music softly. You don't have to sing, but just sort of get a little mellow vibe going on. And I'm just going to pray. If you would like specific prayer, you're welcome to come up and receive it. If not, you can just sit there and bask in this. And after a few minutes, we'll lead to a dismissal time. Father, we need your touch. Jesus, we need your fingerprint on our soul. We need your saliva in our eyes. We need your DNA within us. Because we're stuck. Each of us is stuck in some way, in some area. And like the blind man, we don't know how to go to the next level. We can't give ourselves the sight that we need. We lack something. We need a touch from you. Right now, I pray that you would touch all those here who desire it. That you would stretch out your hand from heaven and flip the switch of their heart. Nudge their mind. Whatever they need. If they need a physical healing, Lord, begin to work it now. If they need an encounter with the Holy Spirit, now, grant it. If they need clarity, let them see. If they need deliverance, set them free. If they need holiness, show them the way. Give them your freedom. Give them your peace. Give them your joy. Each of us, Lord, wants your touch. And we pray that if in any way we've simply been lazy and not pursued as we should in understanding, we repent. If we've hardened our hearts, we open the door. If we've just not tried to see how it all fits together, we commit to do that. But most of all, God, we need your touch. Give it to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.